We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Our Bible reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Neither are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. For some weeks now, we have been considering in the Word of God the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. In our last study, we turned to see what the Scriptures had to say on the subject of regeneration. And on that occasion, I dealt with that subject in its strict sense. The impartation of life to dead souls by the sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit. But as we look into the Word of God, we find that regeneration can be looked at in a much wider sense. I have looked at it in that strict theological sense, a very biblical sense. But nonetheless, it has many ramifications. And today, and as the Lord leads in one or two studies to follow, I want us to think some more in this general area. Today we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where we read, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Today I want us to think very specifically upon the baptism of the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. His baptism of His people into the body of Christ. Let me just say as an explanation that I believe this is one of those expressions in Scripture which may, to all intents and purposes, be taken as synonymous with regeneration or synonymous with the new birth. These are different expressions, and therefore they have different emphases. But nonetheless, they are dealing specifically with the one great basic truth. Today we're going to look at this aspect of regeneration and the new birth, the act of the Spirit of God baptizing His people into the body of Christ. Now I have three very simple statements to make upon this work of the Holy Ghost. When I say I have three simple statements to make, that always makes some people feel good. They think they'll get out before the roast beef is altogether incinerated. But I wouldn't be too sure, because you never know, there may be one or two other things under the three things that will come to mind. But very simply, let me point out to you where we're going today, what this means, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. First of all, we're going to look at this fact, that the Holy Spirit brings us into vital union with Christ. That is the first and basic meaning of this statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. The Holy Spirit brings us into vital union with Christ. The second great truth here is that the Holy Spirit brings us into vital unity with all others who are baptized into Christ. So firstly, we're going to deal with the work of the Holy Ghost bringing us into union with Christ. And then secondly, the work of the Holy Ghost in bringing us into unity with all the rest of the people of God. And then thirdly, we're going to spend a little time thinking upon the relationship of the Spirit to the body. Because the third great truth here is that the Holy Spirit is the supplier and is the sustainer of the vital life of the church and of the individual Christian. If I could put it this way, what the soul is to the human body, the Spirit of God is to the mystical body and to every member of it. So these then are the three great truths which the Apostle Paul is laying before us in these words. First of all, we're going to deal with this fact that by baptizing us into the body, the Holy Spirit brings us into vital union with Christ. The body here is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 23 speaks of the church, which is His body. The church is Christ's body. And when Paul says we're baptized into the body, we must not take it that he is merely saying that we are brought into the communion of an earthly gathering of people. That is true. But that is only a subsidiary truth. It is a secondary and derived truth that would have no truth in it were it not first for this tremendously basic and important truth that by His work the Holy Spirit brings the Christian into the very unity of the body of Christ. He puts them in vital union with His Redeemer. Now I want you to get what Paul is saying. It is specifically by the regenerating action of God the Holy Spirit that men are brought into union with Jesus Christ. Now some of you have the privilege, at times when it's tough going, you might think the misfortune, to study the subject of theology. And what I have said may raise some questions in your mind. Because it is normally said by good, solid, Bible-believing theologians that faith is that which unites us to Christ. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. We are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which it is faith that unites us to Christ. And if faith is isolated there from every other work of grace that leads to a work of man. Now let me explain this to you. What we mean simply by that is that we do not personally come into the consciousness of being in Christ. We do not come into the consciousness of the forgiveness of Christ. We do not come into the consciousness of righteousness imputed from Christ. Except by faith. We are justified by faith. We become God's children by faith. It is not by any other act. It is not by baptism. It is not by repentance on its own. Though don't get me wrong, I'll be preaching about repentance tonight. Repentance is the one side of the coin. Faith is the other. But there are people like those who have been taken up with that wicked system known as Romanism that have made repentance a separate thing from faith, and they have worked out a whole system of penitential works by which they hope to enter into Christ. It is by faith that a man is saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God save us from ever departing from the simplicity of the gospel in that vital area. But you see, what Paul is dealing with here is not primarily our experience of forgiveness and justifying power, etc. He's going to the root of that experience. He's going to the cause of that experience. He is going to the great fundamental spiritual reality. In other words, he is saying that lying back of our faith, lying back of our decision, lying back of our coming to Christ, lying back of the first step that we ever took to the Son of God, there is a mighty action of God in His sovereign grace and power. I would to God that that branch of Christian doctrine would be preached by preachers today. I would to God that it would be realized that salvation is not experienced merely by any decision of the flesh. Salvation is not entered into by anything that man can do working upon his own depraved will. Salvation is experienced by faith, and that faith is the product of a prior gracious work of God. My friend, unless we get God back into the gospel, our churches are going to be in a sad way. We have bred a race of pseudo-Christians. The old Puritans spoke of them in many ways. People who had merely taught duties. They had been taught to do this, do that, do the other thing. Pray this, pray that, pray the other thing. And duty will lead to salvation. That's not the gospel. It's time that we got God back into the gospel. It's time that we got the sovereign grace of God back into the gospel. It's time that we realized that the first act that will do a man good is always God's act. My, that will lead us to pray that God will act. And when He does act, there are always the most blessed results following. But this act of God is specifically the act of His Spirit. Last time we looked at this, it was quickening, bringing life to the believer. Now, here's another description of it. It is baptizing the believer into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, let's follow this through in the Scriptures a little bit. And I say a little bit because I'm turning now to a couple of Scriptures that I'll read together. But if I were to preach on them, they would need a whole series of messages in themselves. Romans chapter 6. Put your finger in there. And then turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and 27 and mark that so that we can read them together. Now, I don't want to offend your susceptibilities. You may be a good, strong Baptist. I don't want to tramp on your toes unnecessarily. And I'm not fighting with you because you believe in immersion. I have been immersed, so I'm not going to fight with you over it. But some people, every time they read the word water, think it means baptism. And that's not just Baptists think that. Every sacramentalist that has ever come to hurt the cause of Christ has believed the same thing. It doesn't matter whether it's adult baptism or infant baptism. Every time they see water, it means baptism. Doesn't necessarily mean baptism at all. Then there are others, and every time they see the word baptism, they think it means water. And I have news for you. You watch it carefully. In the epistles, when baptism is spoken of, more often than not, there is not the slightest reference to water at all. Now, I know that at most baptismal services, Romans 6 is read. I'm not going to fight with anybody over that because you can take it that the physical act of water baptism is in some way typical and declarative of the spiritual act of spiritual baptism. But never try to read water into Romans 6. Watch it carefully and you'll see why. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here is a baptism, and everyone who receives it has put on Christ. In Romans 6, here is a baptism, which is a baptism into the death of Christ and a coming forth in the resurrection of Christ. Now again, I point out that there is no baptism known to man by virtue of which you go down into the water a sinner and you come up a saint of God. But there is a baptism. The baptism by the Spirit of God that takes a soul and puts him into Jesus Christ. And infallibly, that baptism means eternal life. It is the inception, the very first beginnings of that everlasting relationship which the Christian has with his Redeemer Christ. Now, in Romans 6, I haven't really time to go through that. I have mentioned it so many times in the past and threatened to preach on it so many times. Maybe I should do it some of these occasions. But all we have time to note this morning is that by, watch Romans 6 very carefully, note the force of Galatians 3:27, we have put on Christ. By the action of the Holy Spirit of God, we are so united to Christ that in the truest possible sense, we are one with him, so that we are regarded as being personally invested with all the merit of his death and all the power of his resurrection. This is speaking of the legal, objective, real oneness of Christ and his people, so that on Calvary our great head died, satisfied God and opened heaven. And in God's sight, in Christ, we died. All the wrath of God that can ever be poured upon those who are in Christ has been poured upon their head. Therefore, we can say with Romans 8 and 1, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not that God has abrogated the law, but that God has fulfilled the law in visiting its penalty upon our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus rose again, in him we rose. When the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, Ephesians 2 says, we sat down with him. We are personally regarded as being invested with all his merit. There's the ground of our acceptance. If God imputes the merit of Jesus Christ to me, then I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. Oh, I would to God we would learn the meaning of that word. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. When God imputes the merit of Christ to me, he accepts me as he accepts Jesus Christ. When God invests me personally with the power of the resurrection of Christ, he says, first, in this life there's victory over sin. And second, in the life to come there's an open gate to glory that no power in heaven, earth, or hell can ever shut in the face of a believer. Why? Because we have been brought into vital union with Christ. We live in him. Oh, that God would stamp that on our heart. What peace it brings to a believer to know, I am not laboring for acceptance with God. I am not working to make God think better of me. I am not laboring to get a place in glory. I have all those things by virtue of the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, to which there can be no addition. I now labor not in order to acceptance, but because of it. Sometimes human psychologists talk an awful lot of rubbish. Sometimes they stumble upon a segment of truth. Those who like to think themselves expert in child rearing are forever telling us, and if you're fool enough to go to all the seminars on child raising, well, you've more time to waste than I think. But if you've done that, you'll find that they're fond of telling you that an atmosphere of love, an atmosphere of acceptance, an atmosphere of unconditioned acceptance and love is the best atmosphere in which obedience and reciprocal love and respect will grow. There's a lot of truth in that. And I say that because that's how God deals with his children. Oh yes, he knows how to discipline disobedient children. But it's done with a father's love. God does not deal with Christians as many preachers would like you to believe. I've had more people come to me and say, I've been brought up under this kind of guilt preaching, that God has saved me, but he's standing right at my shoulder and he's got a big stick in his hand, and if I err the slightest hair's breadth right or left, he's about to clobber me over the head with it to get me back in line. My friend, let me tell you, we need to recognize that the grace of God, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ, has united us vitally and eternally to the Son of God. He accepts us. And because of that, we love him. Because of that, we serve him. Because of that, we'll go any length and do anything that he would have us do. We're united to Jesus Christ. The second truth is that we are, by this action of the Holy Spirit, brought into vital unity with all others who are in Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about. Now, I want simply to sum up the points of Paul's teaching here. First of all, there is a spiritual unity among all who are in Christ. There is a worldwide, universal church of the firstborn. Now that sounds a very simple statement. Believe it or not, when I make that, I am getting into an area of immense controversy. I'm not going to go into that controversy this morning, but I think that it is obvious that there is no denomination on earth And there's certainly no local church on earth that has in it all the people of God in the world at one given time. Across this world there are a people who are in Christ. And in the greatest sense, the body of Jesus Christ can never really be seen by the eye of man until the day that it's complete in glory. And we have a spiritual union with all who are in Christ. Now, I don't want to digress too much, but I think I need to say this, that there are many who are in Christ who, according to Scripture, by their disobedience and their compromise and their sin, have put themselves beyond the enjoyment of the fellowship that that unity should produce. And therefore, I am called upon to separate from them. And the church of Christ is called to separate from them with the view to getting them right with God again and into the fellowship. There is such a thing as separation. But let us realize that separation should never be the excuse for unwarranted, childish, selfish, sinful division among the people of God. I believe that God has his plan even in such a thing as denominations. You can argue that that's certainly not the ideal. Well, I've got to deal with the real, not the ideal. And I do know that there are people who'll never be Presbyterians, and they'll be reached and blessed by Baptists. God bless the Baptists to bless them. There are people who will never be reached by Baptists, but they'll be reached by Presbyterians. There are people who'd be reached by Methodists who wouldn't be reached by either Baptists or Presbyterians. What I'm saying is this, that there is a basic undergirding unity among those who are in Christ, a spiritual unity. This is nothing to do with that monstrosity of organizational oneness that the World Council of Churches is seeking to produce under the visible headship of the Pope of Rome. Nothing to do with that monstrosity at all. There is a spiritual oneness, a kinship in Christ. And I would say to you this morning, and I trust that the Lord will help you to do this, that while you develop a loyalty to the particular branch of the cause of Christ in which he has placed you, never lose the ability to see the grace of God and the working of the Holy Ghost in other parts of the body of Christ. There is a spiritual unity among all who are believers in Christ. Second thing Paul teaches here is that this unity should find expression in the functioning of the church, and especially of the local church, in the service of her head. Now, the church of Jesus Christ does not function. I want you to get this, because this is a neglected area of Bible truth. And dare I say it, as a foreigner in this country, this is a very neglected area, especially in America, where the greatness of the nation is built on the spirit of the individual, where the independence of the republic has been transferred into the idea that this must be God's way, therefore in the church. I have no complaint about the individual expertise and the individualism of Americans in their business life and their political life. I have no complaint about those things. But brethren, let me say that the Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of a bunch of individualists. The Church of Jesus Christ does not function merely by the gifts of a few peculiarly talented people. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is a body. And the body works by the operation of all its members, and the body is diseased insofar as any of those members are failing to work. Let's turn to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 16. A very difficult passage for most people to understand, for the simple reason that they don't take the time to let every single phrase sink in. But listen, from whom? That is, from Christ the head. The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Yes, a difficult text, unusual language. Let me break it up into very, very simple truths. The whole body of Christ is fitted for service, not just a few of its parts. Again, the body is compacted. It is held together by that which every joint supplies. You know that in your own physical body. Every joint in your body supplies a vital power to hold the body together. And as the body is held together by that which every joint supplies, the body depends on the proper working of every part. Now, you are not all noses in the body. You are not all ears and eyes or feet and thumbs and fingers, but you are all part of the body. Can I just say something in passing here? This is another reason, and I like to point these out from time to time, why every Christian should be personally identified with a local church. I remember pointing out that the Bible teaches every Christian should be subject to an oversight and to an eldership. You can't be if you're not in membership in any local church. Secondly, every Christian should be part of the body, not just an onlooker at the body. I'm not saying this particular body of believers, but that which God directs you to. But I say this, the body, the church, depends on the working of every part in its proper place. And only in this way can there be a healthy growth in the body. And only in this way can there be the joy of true Christian edification and love. Now listen, the unity that we have in Christ should be expressed in the functioning of the body in service. I really don't have time to follow this through in all its ramifications. Let me say this to you. I'm called of God to be a preacher. I wouldn't be a preacher for any other reason. You are not all called of God to be preachers. But I want to tell you, this church does not function by my preaching. All that should be a part of it. And as I read the New Testament, the preaching ministry is to be a very important part of it. But it's a sick church that thinks we can come together and just nod our heads and enjoy preaching on the Lord's Day without the church actually functioning together as one vital body. I'm going to be very honest with you. I was very much struck as I was reading the prophecy of Ezekiel. Not only struck, but I must say, somewhat scared. For the Lord was talking to the prophet, and he told him about his own ministry. And he told him about a time when he would preach, and the people would listen. The people would acquiesce, the people would praise. But listen to what he says, Ezekiel 33:22. Lo, Thou art unto them as a very lovely song, one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, and they do them not. An awful lot of preachers like that across America today. An awful lot of churches like that. There's a great message. It's like a lovely song. Does our hearts good. And I thank God for that. But listen, men and women, it has to go further than that. It has to result in the united operation of the body of Christ. The work of this church is not merely you going your way and me going my way. The work of this church is not just your talents deployed as you like, where you like, when you like. But the spiritual ideal here is the pooling of all the talents in love for the head and in cooperation with all the others. In other words, God's work is not carried on just by a bunch of talented individuals. God's work must be carried on by His church. The body, united together. Can I say that Paul is also teaching here that the relationship of every Christian to Christ should determine his relationship to other believers? It's your relationship to Christ that settles your relationship to Christians. And this should curb our pride. You know, what you are by grace alone. Are you saved? By grace. Are you not in hell today? By grace. Has God given you a brilliant mind? It's by grace. Has God given you a voice to sing? It's by grace. Whatever the talent, whatever the ability, whatever the position you have in the body, it is not given to puff up your head, but it is given to humble your heart. And to let you recognize that you are but a member of the body. You are not some bloated individualist and egocentric person who is wanting all the work to revolve around you. No, you are merely a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And the body has need of all its members, not just the talented and the brilliant and the prominent. In fact, when you look at your own body, remember that the only reason why your hands can function and the only reason why your face can please you by its looks or displease you, as the case may be, the only reason why your body can appear to be anything but a corrupted mass is because behind the scenes there are members of that body that are absolutely vital. And without them the eyes couldn't see, the ears couldn't hear, the hands couldn't work, the feet couldn't walk, and the heart couldn't pump. There must be the members that are so easily overlooked. It's true also in the church of Jesus Christ. The body has need of all of its members. Verse 22 makes it clear that even the weakest members are necessary. And not only so, but the least honorable members should excite not our scorn, but our greatest devotion and attention. Verse 23. Then Paul is saying this, that the unity which Christians have in Christ should ever keep us from the sin of schism. Verse 25 is emphatic. There should be no schism in the body. Now let's get this. And I'm going to be very, very blunt with you today. Very blunt. We live in a day when we who are separatists have made the doctrine of separation an abomination by turning it into schism and division. Let me explain the difference. In the natural realm, the body has the innate power to expel any disease that may attack it. And if it loses that ability, it dies. So, in the spiritual realm, the body, the church, listen to this next phrase very carefully. The church, in its corporate capacity, has the responsibility to execute discipline. Now let's get this clearly. Churches should not conduct witch hunts. But churches should nonetheless have biblical standards for their church members. And they ought to exercise the discipline of the Word of God. That's what the church ought to do. And good churches do that to the best of their ability. Now let's be very frank about this. Not every individual member agrees with every individual disciplinary measure of the church. We have never reached that stage of absolute perfection yet. But I say this to you, as you're a member of the body, it is the body, not the individual member, who executes discipline. As individuals, we ought to beware of separating ourselves either from the body or from any member of the body. Now let's get this clearly. It's a very interesting thing to me that Jude the Apostle, in verse 19 of his one chapter epistle, says that it is the ungodly, it's the apostates who separate themselves. And why do they do it? Isn't it interesting? He says they have not the Spirit. They have not the Spirit. Brethren, let me tell you, across this country, we not only have churches, but we have parachurches. We not only have churches and parachurches, but we have people who are meeting alone. And I could overlook this if this were the necessity, because there was no body of believers with whom to meet. But they have simply withdrawn themselves. And there's an individual decision. They have exercised judgment and separation. Yes, schism. They have cut off the entire body. They have cut off many members. This ought not to be. There should be no schism in the body of Christ. There should be no division in the body of Christ. Our relationship to Christ determines our relationship to all around us who are in Christ. I finish very quickly. All that I have said on that second head is very true, very practical, very necessary, but altogether impossible unless we recognize the truth of the third great area that I mentioned. The Holy Spirit is the supplier and sustainer of the vital life of the church and the Christian. He baptized us into the body. He is the vital life principle of the body. I want you to get this. You can string together an organization. You can put together a pastor and elders and deacons and members. You can put an organization together, but that's not a church. If those people are saved people, then they have in them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the life principle in every believer, And he is the life principle in the body of believers. There is no alternative to the operation of the Spirit among the people of God. Nothing can take the place of the Holy Ghost in the Church of Christ. The opening section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is given over to a statement of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to deal with those today. We'll examine them in due time as we continue with the study in the Holy Spirit. But for the moment, let me note this. All those gifts, at least those that are applicable to the church in post-apostolic days, and some of them are not. There are no apostles today. There are no inspired prophets today. The canon of Scripture is closed. But those that are applicable to the church today, these gifts in their operation are the biblical norm for the church of Christ. Now, I want you to get the picture Paul is painting. Let's do it prayerfully. And let's ask the Lord as we note this, is this the church on Haywood Road that we're describing? Church that Paul is speaking of is a body in which the life of the Spirit of God is continually evident, energizing that body and enabling all its members to live out the life that they have in Christ and so serve Him in a sinful world. Again, can I point this out? That the Spirit operates through the body. And the Spirit energizes and enables every member to operate through the body. I am sick hearing the stupid, inane question, is the church a body that has a place in the 20th century? Is the church relevant? I want to tell you, when the church ceases to be relevant in any day or in any area, God has finished with that day. I'm finished with that area, except to damn it in hell. Let's get that. Is the church relevant? What a sick question from people who would think that they can organize the work of God better than God Himself. I tell you, the body has in it the vital life of God the Holy Spirit. This is how the church is to operate. Oh yes, we have our schemes and our plans and our organization and our gatherings. We have all those things. And they're all needful, necessary, and scriptural. I have referred before to the fact that God created Adam's body. But it was just a mass of clay until He breathed the breath of life into him. We need that quickening breath of the Spirit of God. So life in the Spirit is not an option. It's the necessary result of regeneration. Now let me say it absolutely clearly that every Christian and every Christian church has to some extent the real manifestation of the Spirit. You're not saved if you don't have the Spirit. So every Christian and every gathering of Christians has some real manifestation of the Spirit. But sadly, that's greatly curtailed because we so often grieve the Holy Spirit. And we so often lose the power of His operation. Men and women today, I trust that you'll hear me in this. If we grieve the Holy Ghost in this place, we may as well not exist. I mean that. I don't care if we fill the pews, have a good budget, and go home happy. If we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we'd be better out of existence. We need the fullness of His operation. We need the widespread distribution of the Holy Ghost in all His gifts and power. I trust that God will give it. As we close, let's ask the Lord to apply His word to our hearts. And as we leave God's house this morning, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Have I been vitally united to Christ? If so, then I need to see clearly all that that means to be in Christ. Therein lies my peace. Secondly, let us ask the question of ourselves, does my union with Christ express itself in a true Christ-like love for and fellowship with those others around me who are in Christ? And finally, is the Spirit of God's power seen in me? Does the Holy Ghost energize me as a member of the body to make toward the growth and edification of the body and the deepening of love in the body? Is the work of the Holy Ghost in power seen in me? Now this morning, am I merely like one of those of whom God spoke to Ezekiel? I acquiesce in all that the Word of God says. I call it a lovely, pleasant song, music to my heart. But all the time, by sin and disobedience, I grieve the Holy Ghost to such an extent that I have no real experience of the joy, the comfort, and the power which He gives. May God stamp His word in our hearts. May God make you the member of the body you ought to be. Make me the member of the body I ought to be. May God make the body to enjoy the suffusion and effusion of the living power of God the Holy Spirit.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.